The book of Jonah, once again, the fourth chapter. We come to verses 9 through 11. Today we look at the subject of God shuts Jonah's mouth. God shuts Jonah's mouth. Reading from verse 9 through 11. God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd, or do you have a right to be angry?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which you've not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Well, we're nearing the end of a long pilgrimage in the book of Jonah. We have, the Lord willing, a couple of more concluding messages, but today's message is the 18th in the series of messages on the book of Jonah. In the last message, we left our prophet in a state of mind in which that he is beginning to welcome the idea again of dying. He has desired this in verse 4, and then God has removed it from him by giving him a comfort to hold on to in life, and then God's taken the comfort away. And now Jonah is entertaining the thoughts of death once again. He has previously asked God to take his life, but God has denied his request. Instead, God gave him a gourd like shrub to shield him from the sun's rays. And Jonah quickly fell in love with that gourd or that vine, only to have God kill the gourd by means of a worm, and then cause a scorching wind to blow upon Jonah's unprotected body. God's changing providence in the gourd, the worm, and the wind was designed to correct Jonah's sinful, unloving attitude toward God's mercy in sparing the Ninevites from destruction. This is what all of this bang, bang, bang is about here, is God is setting out not only after having saved the Ninevites from destruction, he is now setting out to deliver Jonah from the midst of a very sinful bondage and a wrong attitude toward other people. God is going to reveal to Jonah his great heart of compassion for his creation. But in doing so, he will first shut Jonah's mouth and cause him to stand before God in his guilt and in his shame. Turn with me to the verse in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 where the Apostle Paul makes this statement that we are using for the title of our message today. Romans 3 and verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." This is what God is getting at now in the life of his prophet. He's going to allow him to express his discontentment and his anger. And then he's going to bring that bitterness out of his heart and then cause him to have to be stripped naked as God exposes himself to be the very opposite of what Jonah is. The heart of Jonah is filled with selfishness, and the heart of God is filled with love. And Jonah is going to have to stand before God and have, as it were, a window put in the center of his breast for all to see, and to see a window in the breast of God where that we can look through and see the contrast between these two beings. One filled with a very ugly thing within, and the other with the most beautiful love of compassion that any being ever possesses. Now let's look first this morning at Jonah's great anger toward God in verse 9 and his desire to die. God said to Jonah, "Dost thou well, or is it right for you to be angry over the vine or the gourd?" And he said, "I do well, or I have a right to be angry, even to the point that I'm so frustrated with it and its loss that even if it kills me, I have a right to do so." As we begin to look at this passage here, we'll look at Jonah's desire to die, which is an overflow from verse 8, where he has stated, "It's better for me to die than to live." The explanation of this state of mind in which that Jonah finds himself. Sometimes the burden of bodily suffering or mental anguish may become so severe that men may wish to escape the pain, even if it means giving up their life in this body. It happens all the time that either due to excruciating bodily pain or terrifying mental anguish, that individuals reach such a state of mind in their thinking that they would even welcome death if they could get relief from this suffering. This is what has happened to Jonah. Jonah has now become so disappointed with the turn of events in his life that death seems the only median to which to obtain relief. And so he faints, as it is in verse 8. His hope is gone. He wishes in himself for death and even makes the statement, "It would be better for me to be dead than for me to be alive at this time." Now we've looked at the explanation of Jonah's state of thinking. Now then, let's look next at the sinfulness of this state of mind. It's, I think, no accident, but a providential thing that we have been studying in our Sunday school class the issue of suicide and assisted suicide and euthanasia, whether or not it is right for a Christian to take their own life or ask someone else to assist them in taking it. That this is very providential in going along with the closing of the book of Jonah. But the Bible, I believe, speaks very clearly to this, that those thoughts, even if they remain thoughts or if they are carried forth into actions, are not pleasing unto the revealed will of God, but are acts of sinful disobedience unto the Lord. So that it cannot be said in any way biblically that if a person takes their life professing to be a child of God, that they're doing so for the glory of God and that they leave this life in a state of obedient service unto the will of God. Quite the opposite is contrary. Now, Jonah's attitude reveals an element of murmuring and discontentment. Our circumstances, though, are appointed, now listen, by the kind and loving providence of God. Agreed? Whatever our lot, God's Word teaches us to say, it's well with our soul because we view it as an appointment from God. And to wish to escape those circumstances before God's time to change them is to wish to avoid the discipline ordained to us by our Heavenly Father. Reflect on that. A desire to escape the circumstances of life before God's appointed time to change them is an expression of displeasure with the one who has appointed those circumstances in our life. And remember, you've heard me say on various occasions that our disappointments are God's appointments. Jonah, you're disappointed with God, but it's God who's appointed these things for you. It is appointed unto man once to die. And everything from the time of his birth, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, and everything in between comes by divine appointment. The believer's pilgrimage should be run patiently and cheerfully, even to the end of the journey. We don't just run a part of the way and then say, I want out of this. I want relief from it. No, we are to persevere unto the end of the journey. That to give God as much glory in the final lap, if you please, as when the gun sounds for us to take off in the service of God. Now, Jonah's attitude reveals here an improper desire for rest and freedom from life's problems. Quite often, I believe, Brother Danny, our desires for heaven are selfish and carnal, even as believers. We have a tendency to visualize heaven as a time when we shall be released from service and labor. And we have an image of it. It will be a grand retirement program where after we've worked hard down here, then we shall be able to retire and not have to do anything else. Float around on a cloud, and play a harp, put our feet in some heavenly stream or river or something, and that's the idea of heaven. Carnal ideas, I fear. It should be the desire of all Christians that we serve God day and night in His holy temple. Do not ever entertain a desire as a Christian for a time to come in which you shall no longer be a servant of God. It is that very thing that drives the believer who has been given a divine nature. And that is to take upon them the role of a servant unto the glory of God. In fact, those of us who have been made partakers of this divine nature of God are attracted to the future state of heaven on the grounds, now listen, that it will afford opportunities for higher and purer forms of service unto God. Not less service, more service. And more noble service than what we're doing down here. That's what motivates the servant of God. You that are servants on your jobs, hopefully you're in a situation where that you might desire to serve and get promoted. In this life, it usually works like this, is that you start out on a job and everybody else bosses, or your foreman bosses you around, and you hope to get to that place one day where you have the right to boss everybody else around. And there's a tendency to take that image of what the Christian life is here and put it over into glory. Well, I've worked hard down here, and I've put up with an awful lot, but boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be on the other side. I'll be in the driver's seat then. But that's a carnal image drawn from the way things are done in the world. And Jesus continually had to deal with His own disciples. Brethren, this is not the way we do it in my kingdom. This is the way the world, the Gentiles, do it in their kingdom. But that's not the way my kingdom works. That greatness in the kingdom is not lording it over others, but it's humbling oneself and serving others. And that gives in turn great delight and contentment to a servant, is to be able to be rewarded At the end of the day, you've been a faithful and a good servant. Look in the book of Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. And verse 20. Our Lord gives this parable. We read, "And he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant." You see that? "I'm pleased with you, servant. Well done. Now, what am I going to do for you for a job performed well in my sight?" Look at it. "You've been faithful over a few things. I gave you some responsibilities. I didn't give you great tasks. I gave you some lesser tasks. See how you'd handle them. And you have handled them well. You've been faithful in your responsibilities in the role of a servant." I notice he doesn't say, "Now then, I'm going to make you Lord where that you can have a whole bunch of people to boss around." Look what he says. "I'll make thee ruler over" what? "Many things." You've been faithful over what? What is it? A few things. I'm going to make you faithful over many things. See that? It's a promotion to a greater place of responsibility and honor in service. When we get the glory and hear the words of our Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," He promotes us to greater opportunities and responsibilities of service. Does that disappoint you? Does that take some of the glitter out of heaven? You say, "Well, I thought I was going to get to walk on streets of gold. I thought I was going to have all of these things there." Yes, that's true, for what's what glory is. A place of beauty, honor, and glory, and perfection. But it's a place of perfected servitude, where that the one who shall be the most happy will be the one who can serve the most. There'll be no people in glory sitting around complaining that nobody else is thinking of them and doing anything for them. The people in glory will be delighting that they can do things for others. And that's what gives them happiness in return. You see how Jonah's attitude is sinful. He's consumed with himself. Oh, for that day to soon come. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Promote us into a sphere of higher service for the honor and glory of yourself. Now we've looked at the explanation of Jonah's sinful attitude. Let's look at its correction. And how does one get corrected of this self-centered attitude toward life? It's found in perfect submission to the holy and revealed will of God. While God has work for us to do here on earth, earth is the best place for us. Say it again. Brother Asa, while God has work for you to do here on earth, earth is the best place for you to be. Not dead, not in glory. This is where God has you serving at. And it is a sinful idea to desire to escape where God has placed us to serve. When He desires for us to enter into our heavenly service, He will call us home. But until then, we are to be content with serving Him in whatever capacity He's placed us in here in this life here below. Look in the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 21 through 24. The apostle states this. For me to live is Christ. That means for me to be alive is to serve Christ. That's the motivating drive of why I'm here on earth. To die is gain. That is, I'll lose nothing in my service of Christ when I die, but I actually will be promoted. It'll be a gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labors. Yet what I shall choose, I know not, or I'm not decided upon. For I'm in a strait or a paradox between two choices. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which would be far better, that is for me. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. That is the people whom God had placed Paul to minister and to serve. So do you see his desire here is that a state of perfected servitude would be far more desirable for a servant than that of a lesser position. But Paul is saying that as long as God has ordained for me to serve here, it's better for others, and I'm going to be happy and content until that time comes when he calls me into that higher realm of servitude. So if I'm speaking to any here this morning and you're entertaining discontenting ideas about life due to difficulties and stresses in relationships and financial stresses and health problems and things like this, and you entertain the idea, oh, I just wish I could get out of this and go on to glory. Now wait just a moment. Glory will be a place where there'll be no more pain, suffering, and death. The book of Revelation is very clear about that. But until God ordains your time to leave, you should find contentment with serving Him in whatever state of circumstances He places us here in this life below. Jonah, you need corrected. People who entertain thoughts of suicide are thinking of their own selves and not of God's glory and the needs of their fellow man. While a Christian martyr may be praised for honoring God in his suffering death, there can be no honor given to one who commits a, quote, Christian suicide, unquote, to escape pain and stress. It is the history of the Christian church, and its most noble people are held in the highest esteem by believers are those who have been willing to die martyr's death and suffer great things. But the Christian church has never held in high esteem one of its own who has taken the easy way out and has participated in what some call a Christian suicide. That's an oxymoron. It can't be. You can't be an obedient person unto God and ask God to take your life and get you out of this life here below just because you want a life that's filled with ease and lack of stress and lack of troubles. I rejoice that heaven is going to be a great improvement over this present state. I rejoice in that. I rejoice that heaven is going to be a land in which the curse has been lifted, which there's no more suffering, sin, or death. That is a tremendous, consoling, comforting thought to the child of God. But until that time comes, it can be also very consoling that whatever my circumstances are in this life, I am put here to bear witness as a good soldier to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that if I suffer with Him, I shall reign with Him. So that my sufferings, my troubles, my trials are not without purpose. They are designed to bring forth that which is pleasing unto God. Now, having said that about the glorious concept of heaven to come, I greatly fear that there is much in certain segments of preaching and certain churches that just major all the time on the troubles and the trials of this present life. There's a lot of hymnology to that effect, Brother Danny, in which that it's troubles and trials here below, and then on to heaven we shall go. And that's just service after service and song after song. It's almost like that their people are living and preachers are preaching with the concept, boy, let's just get out of this thing. And yet this thing is appointed by God. This thing is our battle. This thing is where we do service for the Master. As God has appointed each of the angels their particular sphere of service, so He has appointed you and me as His chosen people certain realms of responsibilities and service here below. And to seek to evade those is almost like to become someone who becomes a traitor to the army of Christ. A deserter, if you please. Stand on the line and do battle with whatever circumstances that God has placed us in. Now look at God's interrogating question of Jonah. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry over the loss of your gourd in verse 9? God now puts a second question to him. The first question is back in verse 4. There the Lord said, "Do you have a right to be angry?" Now God is asking him, "Do you have a right to be angry because..." In the first question, God is asking him, "Do you have a right to be angry because I've spared Nineveh?" Now He's asking Jonah, "Do you have a right in being angry over the destructive loss of the gourd?" This question is designed to do three things. Number one, to reprove Jonah. And number two, to convince him of his error. And number three, to bring him to a humble and obedient spirit. Three things. He's going to reprove him, he's going to convince him of his error, and then he's going to produce a humble and obedient spirit in his prophet. God is asking the question that he might draw out of Jonah the bitterness which was in his heart, and then to expose him to the most painful, the most humiliating, the most mortifying truth to which Jonah has been exposed in this entire episode. A truth more humiliating than having to confess his guilt before the sailors on the ship. That was a humiliating thing. A truth more mortifying than being cast into the sea. A truth more painful for Jonah to learn than the terrors in the fish's belly. A truth more fearful than confronting the wicked people in Nineveh. What is that truth? Could anything be worse than what Jonah has been brought through? Yes, there's one more painful thing that will be more painful than all the other things put together. What is that truth? Here it is. That Jonah doesn't love God's creature, man, as God loves His creature, man. That Jonah doesn't love his neighbor as he loves himself. That Jonah doesn't love people who are different from him with enough love and compassion to tell them about the truth of God. Simply put, Jonah doesn't love what God loves. I hope you're shifting from a prophet who lived thousands of years ago as a servant of God to the servant that you are today. Do we love what God loves? Do we love this creature called man with the love that God loves this creature? Now you would think that a question like that would just totally shut Jonah up. But instead, he bursts forth with an angry reply. Verse 9, I do well to be angry. Got it right. I'm mad about the loss of my gourd, and it so frustrates me it may even kill me. Here we see the power of uncontrolled passions. Didn't Jonah know better than to strive with his Maker? Didn't Jonah have a conscience that he was in the presence of his God? Yes, but his conscience is dulled by his passions. Now, we may agree with our own conscience about the rightness or the wrongness of a matter. But if our wills are determined to act contrary to God's will and our own conscience, we sear our consciences and our passions turn us into hard and calloused people. You may read something in the Bible in which that God says, now this is your responsibility and duty in this life, and you may agree that God's saying it. Your conscience may even say, amen, I know that's true, but your passions will not bow to that, and they will overrule your own conscience to where your conscience becomes insensitive, and you become a hard and an uncompassionate person. Is that what we want to be today? Do you want to be known as a person who's hard and calloused? If you don't have any concerns about that, then my friend, I question seriously whether you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was the most compassionate person who ever walked the face of this earth. We read on an occasion that he looked out over the multitudes and he was moved with what? Compassion. As he saw them as a shepherd, or rather as a sheep, scattered and having no shepherd. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not a hard-hearted individual because he knew what God's will was. He knew what his human conscience was saying, and he was ready forever to do the will of his Heavenly Father. God now has given Jonah this question, do you have a right over the loss of the gourd to be angry? And Jonah, rather than thinking and reflecting, he says, I do have a right, even if it kills me. Do you have a right to be angry at God's will today? Do you have that right? We look at this statement as from the sinfulness of uncontrolled passions. We have just considered the power of uncontrolled passions. Now let's look at the sinfulness of it. Jonah replies to God in an adamant, hard manner. Back in verse 4, Jonah was silent and doesn't answer God when God asked him this question. Now Jonah's lost all patience with God. He says that he not only believes that he's been right all along, but that God doesn't have the right to take away from him what he desires from life. And that he'll believe it, even if it kills him. In other words, he'll go to his grave believing that he's right. My, is this a human being talking to God? Of course, we never do that. We never do that. You know why this book was written? It was to show us what goes on in the hearts of human individuals who don't want other people to know what goes on there. This book could have been written about every one of us here this morning. God could write a book about us thus far in our life and reveal to everybody here just those hidden thoughts and those bouts with God and those anger feelings and those frustrations and those confusions. But, oh, we wouldn't want anybody to know about that. Are we opening up the window? What if I had the capacity just to take your chest and just open it up and just let every emotional thing that has been in there from the time you were born come out today? You think you'd like everybody to see it? I wouldn't. And that's why Jonah is writing this book. He is revealing some of the most honest things that went on in his life. And it's just not him alone. It's you and me in our struggles with indwelling sin and with our relationship with our God. Does not the songwriter say that there's even a tendency to leave the very God whom we love? He's being honest. Have you ever entertained a thought about just throwing in the towel, never going back to church, going on out and living like the world? You never entertained that idea? Ooh, you're lying. You're lying. You're not honest. You say, well, I'm not either. You just wait till God gets your gourd. Wait. 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 Maybe we ought to put a new saying. Rather than here in the South, God getting your goat, or somebody getting your goat, God gets your gourd. Oh, as long as things have gone well in life, you'll go to church, you'll serve Him, you'll read the Bible, you'll pray a little bit. But you let things begin to hit you just like wave after wave after wave. And then you let me put that stethoscope of your real inner man going on where we can hear the beat of it. And let it be broadcast through this PA system as to what you're really thinking about God. So let's be careful of just kicking poor old Jonah out here and saying, well, man, this fella's awful. This fella is but a reflection of all of us. Varying degrees. We have the capacity to do exactly what Jonah is doing right now, arguing with God. The sinfulness. Now, the danger of this uncontrolled passions. I would make this note that when people lose patience with God, become disappointed with His appointments for them in this life, they expose themselves to a spirit of self-destruction. And then began to entertain suicidal thoughts. It's disappointments with life's expectations that drive people to suicide. E.B. Pusey, in his commentary, says, vehement anger, that is, an angry person, leads men to long and to love to die, especially if thwarted and unable to remove the hindrance which angers them. For then vehement anger begets vehement sorrow, grief, and despondency. Unquote. Oh, if you find yourself an angry person, cease from anger. Because anger is going to breed some other things. Sorrow, grief, and despondency. What causes anger? Disappointments with things in life and the frustrations and the inabilities to remove those things which are making you frustrated. And then we get angry about those things, and then that breeds and produces side effects. Sorrow, grief, and despondency. Now let's look next at God's reasoning with Jonah. His reasoning with Jonah, verses 10 and 11. God does reason with men. Did you know that? Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us what? Reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Do you know why you have the capacity to think and to reason? Because you've been made in the image of a God who does. God reasons. He has a rationality about Him. Notice when it is that God reasoned with Jonah. In verse 10, the first word, "Then said the Lord." When did He begin to reason with Jonah? When Jonah had shown his affections and love and pity for the gourd. It wasn't until Jonah was given this gourd and he fell in love with his gourd, and then the gourd was destroyed, then God begins to reason with Jonah. Look also in verse 10, with whom He reasons. "Thou," or "you," "have had pity, Jonah." You, Jonah, a man of uneven passions and narrow compassions. You're the man I'm talking to. "You showed pity on the gourd, a common and a worthless weed, belonging to the plant kingdom." Jonah, you fell in love with a plant, a vegetable, if you please. You, a man of uneven passions, mad one day, glad the next day, limited compassions. You fell in love and showed compassion toward a gourd and pitied it when it died. Now notice how God reasoned with him in verses 10 and 11. "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should not I spare Nineveh?" For those Bible students here in the Hebrew here, the word pity and spare is the same word used interchangeably here. So we could say, the Lord says to Jonah, "You spared the gourd," or "you would have the gourd spared. But yet you didn't want me to spare Nineveh." Notice how God begins to reason from the lesser to the greater. He now begins to show Jonah the weakness and the sinfulness of his thinking. And He does so by setting forth a comparison between the love and the compassion which Jonah had for the gourd and that of God's own love and compassion which God had for the creatures in Nineveh. He points out to Jonah that the pity which he had showed toward the gourd was directed to a plant which was not his own to start with. Notice that he says, "You didn't labor, you didn't plant it, you didn't set it out, and neither did you fertilize it to make it grow. It wasn't your plant to start with." Notice also that God points out that Jonah's compassion was limited to a lowly plant in the vegetable kingdom which had but a short lifespan. Just here today and gone tomorrow. Jonah, reason with me. Stop and consider that what you are in love with and was in love with was just one little single plant. Jonah, where are your values placed at? Your value for one little plant in the vegetable kingdom. Then in verse 11, God then proceeds to show the love and compassion which He had for His own creatures who lived in Nineveh. "Should not I spare, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle." God's pity was upon creatures first made in His own image, not just like the plants in the vegetable kingdom. The people who lived in Nineveh were the work of God's own hands and of greater number. Perhaps a million souls in contrast to a little single weed. Historians tell us that it took 1.5 million workers, slave workers, 8 years to build Nineveh. Think about that. But Jonah, it was my providence which enabled them to build Nineveh. God planted the city, Brother Allen. God brought forth the children. God grew the teenagers. God blessed the adults. God grew and fertilized and brought Nineveh to its greatness. Jonah, you would have me destroy the works of my own hands when you didn't even want a little weed destroyed? Your compassion, Jonah, for a little temporal plant is nothing compared to my love for a city of human beings which have eternal bound souls and will spend eternity either in peace or in misery. Also, Jonah, in this city there are 60,000 children. A score is an increment of 20. Multiplied by 6 is 120. Put in front of the number 1,000, you come up with 120,000 children who have not contributed to the guilt and the evil of this city. They have done no violent acts or participated in evil ways. Their natural inbred corruption or depravity of their natures has not yet manifested itself into actual sins against my holy law. In fact, they have not even developed enough in their mental growth to know if they're going to be right-handed or left-handed. Thus, they are unable to discern good from evil. But Jonah, if I destroy those who have willfully and knowingly sinned against a known standard, will not these little ones also suffer who have not sinned after the similitude of their parents? Is your little temporal plant more valuable than the 120,000 who have not contributed to the guilt and the corruption of the city? But Jonah, reason with me now. I'm not going to stop there. Jonah, if you can't love the lives of human beings and their little ones, can't you at least love the animals which are in the city, the cattle that are there? While they're not moral creatures, they're more noble than plants. In my law, Jonah, I have taught you that I'm a God who cares for oxen. In my law, Jonah, I have instructed you how that the mother bird is to be cared for with the eggs in her nest. Jonah, now reason with me. Don't you think that if you as a creature can sense a loss in the destruction of a lowly plant, that I, the Creator, can sense a loss in the destruction of many creatures made in my own image and likeness? Come now, Jonah, let's reason together. Though your sins are standing out like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Jonah, your mouth is shut. You have a reply? Would you have the opportunity to stand and say now that your plant was worth more than all of what I loved in Nineveh? And there's no reply coming forth from Jonah. Jonah, can you love what I love? Can you love lost and perishing human beings the way I love them? Or Jonah, do you prize your earthly comforts and plans more than the spiritual and moral well-being of your fellow man? Finally, Jonah, do you love me enough to love what I love? How many of you can remember a man in the New Testament whom Jesus put through with this painful question? Anybody know who his name was? Who? Peter? Is that who you said? Simon Peter? Do you love me? We're going to cover that next week, the Lord willing. Do you really love me, Peter? And that thing hurt Peter worse than anything that had ever happened to the Apostle Peter. Well, Lord, you know, then Peter, if you love me, feed my what? Feed my sheep. That's what I love, Peter. And if you say you love me, but you're not willing to get involved in the evangelization and the bringing of sheep into the fold, Peter, do you really love me? And the book closes now with Jonah's mouth stopped, and he must stand before God in his guilt and his shame. Now, quickly, let me leave us with a thought today then, as God reasons with us as to what we love. Do we really love what God loves? Or do we have other priorities and we just try to throw in what's left in God's work? How many of us have got our gourds, our nice homes, our automobiles, our clothes, our families, our jobs, and that's what the American people are running helter and skelter to lay hold of? But what's happening to the kingdom work? Jesus said to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things shall be added unto you. Do we love Christ and what He loves enough to become involved in this thing of finding His sheep and feeding them and nurturing them? Or do we just give Him a little tip and say, well, I love you, Lord. I'll show it to you. I'll come to church once a week. That's my love for the Lord. Jonah, is that your little gourd? Is that all that I have a right to ask out of you? It's just faithfulness in church attendance? We put in hours and hours and hours pursuing out after things which are wilting and dying and will pass away. How many hours do we put in in the lives of other people, seeking to share the truth of God with them. I ask if this is not one of the most painful, condemning things that we can ever be exposed to. What is God asking out of us today? Do you, Christian, really love what I love? Or are you content to set your affections, our affections, on things here below and just allow me to love whatever I want to love? After all, it's beauties in the eye of the beholder. Do you think I've left you here so that you can just continue on in a pain-free body? That you can live in a house sheltered from the elements? That you can go to the grocery store, go to the clothing store? Do you think that's what you're here for, a Christian? Or have I put you here to love what I love? When God puts that question before this, your pastor, I have to bow my head in shame and guilt and say that my priorities have not been that of total commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Robert McMurray McShane gave his life away in ministering to the Indians, died as a young man. People say how foolish he did that. He wasted his life. Mr. Spurgeon died at age 56. Burnout destroyed in his efforts to reach people with Christ, with the gospel. I challenge us as a church to repent and return to our first love. Our first love. Not food, clothing, and shelter, but our first love. The kingdom of Christ and His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we come before You today asking that You reveal to us the spirit of Jonah that may be resident within our bosoms, and that we not be permitted to walk out of this building angry with Your pressing question, do You love me more than these? But that we walk out of this building today humbled and grieved as Peter was, when his Lord seems to be questioning his devotion and his love unto Him. God, instead of driving us away from You today, reveal Your great heart to us and then remove the selfish heart that remains within us, giving us a greater love unto Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.